Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. Good to be here. Some are away, not well, so we pray for them. Welcome to those that are viewing us online. Good to have them join us too. I remember thinking that when we were able to come back to meeting like this, whether we should continue the live streaming of our services. And I wondered whether people might think, well, I can stay home and view it. I don't have to get out. It's cold. It's winter. Whatever the reason may be. But I really felt that the blessing of being able to minister to people who may not be able to get to a church and may be able to then view it online far outweighs the concern of someone who may not come because they don't feel like it. So it is a good ministry that we are able to have. So we're glad that we can have people viewing us and viewing the Word of God. Some of them, I know of a fact, would not be allowed to go to church. A husband might not let a wife go to church. But that's okay because God is good and so the Word is being ministered to them. So I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter and chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 22 and into verse 4 of chapter 2. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow by it. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder this morning of the terrible consequences of sin. As we are reading of David's life, it causes us to feel afraid because you are a God who is holy, and we know that you will judge sin. Help us as your people not to presume that because we are your people that we can sin and get away with it. You have called us, as we have already noted here in this letter written by the Apostle Peter, to be holy as you, our Lord and our God, are holy. And we pray that you would help us. We thank you too, Lord, as we have been offering up our songs of praise to you, that we are reminded that one day we will be in your presence when the tabernacle of God will be among us, your people, and we will be with you. And in that day you will wipe away all tears because there will be no more reason for tears to be shed. There will be no sadness, there will be no hurt, there'll be no more sin, no more need to grieve and mourn over sin because it will be removed, because there'll be no more evil, because you will judge evil and remove it. And we'll be with joy in your presence. And we thank you for the deliverance that is already ours because of our faith in Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us with his precious blood. We pray that as we look in this portion of your word, as we continue looking through this letter, may we as Christians in 2020 know that the same God and the same power of God is available to us as it was to those believers who read the letter from Peter in the first century. Almighty God, we thank you for your power and your grace, your mercy and your love, and everything about who you are and what you do for us, poor sinful creatures that we are. Thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from every sin. And now, Lord, open our hearts and bless us. Speak to us through your word. And Lord, lead me to bring your word, and in all things, may Christ increase and may I decrease. And we pray all these things with thanks in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. Now, in this passage of scripture, in this passage of Peter's letter, he is not, as it were, going away from what he's been talking about, because we noted about the fact that he tells us in verse 19 that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we noted that, we looked at that last week. The price that was paid in order for us to be forgiven is the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the ransom. The ransom is what is paid in order to redeem something that has been taken away. And in the sovereignty of God, we learn how the fact that man sinned and turned away from God and was cast out of the garden, he then became lost. And an unsaved person is indeed that, lost. But because of Christ, who came, who fulfilled the law, and who offered himself as the sacrifice in our behalf, he paid the purchase price. He paid the ransom price. And so the Father is satisfied. And now all those who now believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who repent and who are saved, they then become the children of God. They are brought back. They are brought back physically, and they are bought back because of the price that our Lord Jesus has paid. We're going to look this morning at what it is that we are required to do as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because Peter tells us in verse 22 that we, having purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, he says that, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So, Lord willing, this morning we are going to look at something that for all of us may be familiar. It's one of the one another's of Scripture. Love one another. But I would also venture to say that even if it is not too familiar that we don't even worry about it anymore, it is something that we as Christians know we are called to do, and that is to love each other and to serve each other, to help each other. And it is sometimes a difficult thing. One of the contradictions of our faith is that as Christians we should be the ones that are the most loving, and yet all of us would understand that tragically, that sadly, there is often conflict among Christians, and there's conflict within churches. And one of the greatest comforts that we as human beings can have is that we have a God who loves us and has promised that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us, he will never abandon us. And another thing that gives us great comfort is also that we are at times are able, because the Bible teaches us this, are able to be comforted because there are our fellow human beings who also are willing to walk with us in our trials and in our tribulations. It is a God-ordained means of grace. So as much as we do depend upon God, and we must, let me encourage you, as much as we seek him and take great comfort that he is with us, we also appreciate the fact that we have our brothers and sisters in Christ who can help us. But the challenge is, are we willing to help them? Are we willing to pray for them so that it's not whenever you are reminded, but that daily you have a burden, you are caring for them, so you're praying for them, each of them. And that may seem a hard thing to do. And if you are like me, you start to pray and it's like a domino effect, because you pray for your family, which is good and proper. You pray for the salvation of those that you know are lost. And you realize that then it becomes, what about these people? What about this family? What about my neighbors? Do I pray for my neighbor's children and grandchildren as well as praying for my neighbors? Do I pray for the people that I work with? Do I pray? How far do you pray? And you make a list, because it's easier to pray. And sometimes that list becomes unworkable. It's too long. So if you are like me, you get to the point where you say, Lord, thank you that you know I can't carry this burden, but I know you can. And so you are able to leave that burden with the Lord. But you do it, or you pray, because you're motivated by love, aren't you? If it's not love, you're not going to pray for people because you don't care for them. But the reality is you do care for them. And that's one of the things that encourages us. As Christians, we know that we are called to use our gifts and abilities, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we know that the gifts and the abilities that are given to us are not so that we can then be seen to be something, or seem to be able to be a little bit better than others. But in all humbleness, because we confess that all that we have is given to us by God, and we recognize that we use what God has given us for the good of the assembly. If we are to fulfill the law by loving the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind, then we also recognize that we have to fulfill the whole law by keeping the second part of the tablets of the Ten Commandments, that is to love one another, to love our fellow human beings, to love our neighbor. And that's why we also have a love for the lost. So for these people that Peter is writing to, there is a lot of help being given in this letter. And it's encouraging because, like all the New Testament letters, there is a lot of doctrine, a lot of establishing upon the foundation of the Word of God. And we're going to look at the Word of God this morning. And we see that we are called to not only know doctrine, but to live it out, to practice it in a practical way. And so Peter now says, I want you to understand, brethren, that you are to love one another with a pure heart fervently. And so we're going to look at that, and we're going to look at the fact that, as well as reminding them or us about loving one another, he calls us to have nothing at all to do with anything that can stop our loving each other. And he lists that in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, wherefore, and don't worry, I haven't forgotten verses 23 to 25 of chapter 1. We're going to look at that in a moment. But what I want to do is just connect verse 22, where he says to love one another with a pure heart fervently. Wherefore, chapter 2, verse 1, wherefore, put aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. And then he comes back to the Word of God. And he says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow by it. So we're going to look at the importance of loving each other, but also the importance of the Word of God in order to be able to do that, in order to be able to fulfill our calling as Christians in this sin-sick world, in order to shine as lights, as Paul says to the Philippians. He says, you should shine as stars. In order to be that light that the Lord says we are to be when he teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, we're to be salt, we're to be light. So we have the word of God, and that is why Peter says that this word is, it's a living word, it's precious. So let me get back to my point. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. In order to do that, lay aside all these things. And he calls us to lay aside these things. Malice, which means to have a character or a manner that is always bad. And we may use the term, he's malicious. And it just means that he's bad, or she is bad, in everything, the way she talks, the way he does things. His propensity to take revenge on you, no matter what you do. And so don't be malice. Have you asked yourself the question, why would Peter need to write that to Christians? Because aren't we supposed to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? He wasn't malice. But you know, if you're honest with yourself, these things can creep into us and take over us. So we're not to have malice. We're not to have guile, and that simply means not to be deceitful. Don't be hypocrites. Have nothing to do with hypocrisy, which really means that you hide your real intent by putting on a show, and that's what hypocrisy means. Don't have envy, and envy is feeling displeasure at the prosperity of others. Instead of rejoicing for someone that God is blessed, you feel envious. You don't want them to have that because maybe you don't like them. It's not just about looking at your neighbour and seeing the nice house he has and all that they have, but envy can be that you just don't want others to be blessed. You just want you to have what it is you want to have. And, of course, the final one where he says, and don't have anything to do at all with evil speaking. And in its broad application, I think that speaks for itself. You don't need me to explain what it means not to have anything to do with evil speaking. So, Christian, this is speaking to you. It's also speaking to me that if we are to love one another, then we're not going to be malicious. We're not going to have envy. We're not going to be hypocrites. We're not going to speak evil of people. We're not going to be deceitful in order to get our way. We're going to love. And if we go back to the basic of what love is sacrificial. Love is not for ourselves. Love is for others. Because we have the example of God who loved the world so much that he gave. And so we see that love is an act of giving. And as we're going to see in chapter 3, when by God's grace we come to chapter 3 and we see the relationship between a husband and a wife and how husbands are to love their wives. And so love is a very crucial aspect. If you think of our society today and the turmoil that our Western nations particularly seem to be in, where there are protests, where there is anger, where there is demand for justice, demand for righteousness. We need to uphold the need for righteousness and the execution of righteousness in our society. We need to uphold what is right and uphold the law. But what saddens me, and I'm sure you also realize this, is that we don't see that there is a call for righteousness based on equity and the law and on the right way of doing it. What we are seeing is a call for justice based on revenge. So that you have one portion of our society saying, well, you lot have had it all your way all this time. You took from us, you hurt us, you did this, you did that. Now we want justice. But how is it that they want to mete out this justice? It's on the basis of revenge. And that's why we as Christians, we must not allow ourselves to be swept along with the power of the mob, the crowd. Whatever we may think of the situation that is affecting our nation, other countries, we need to uphold what is right, the righteousness of God, that wrong should be dealt with. And if you, you know, one of the reasons, just let me take a little bit of an aside here. One of the reasons why that passage of scripture was read to us from 2 Samuel, as unpleasant as it is, and as sad and tragic as it is not just because these are the consequences of sin, but we see the fact that David, when he heard what happened, where one of his sons, what he did to his stepsister, the daughter of David, and it just says that he was angry and he did nothing about it. And that led to Absalom, who is the full brother of Tamar, the young woman who was wronged, that led to Absalom saying, well, there's no justice. Nothing is being done. And my brother's allowed to get away with it. And so he takes matters into his own hands, and we'll see what happens. You see, but justice was not done. And so when we look at our society, there is no love there. As Christians, it's up to us to show love. It's up to us to uphold the truth and saying, yes, we need justice. Justice needs to be done. But I would ask the question, what is it that will make people happy? What is it that will give them that ability to say, okay, justice has been done. Now let's live together in peace and in harmony. You know, I don't believe it will ever happen. Why is that? Because man will never be able to solve his own problems that he himself creates. That is why this word is so important, because it promises us that there will be a time when there will be righteousness, and the righteousness of God will cover the world as the sea, as the waters cover the sea. And so it is the faith that we have that will be the victory. And the word of God tells us that it will only come about when one man comes back, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will establish righteousness and peace and joy and love, and it will endure forever. Till then, we have the calling to be that light, that little bit of a witness that shows to the lost world who are in darkness, and as we'll see that in chapter 2 and verse 9, that we can show to this world that love is the answer. But not a love like you may want it to be, or the world may want it to be, and we'll see that, but the love of God and how he calls us to love God. So the reason that we are called to love each other is actually very simple. It is because we are all equal in the eyes of God. None of us can say that we are better than others. I don't care how intelligent you are. I don't care how high-paying a job you may have. I do not care what possessions you have, how big your home is, or anything like that at all. I do not care what your family name is and the history of your family name and so on. It doesn't matter. You see, because all of us come before God equal, we are all sinners condemned. For all have sinned, Romans 3 and verse 23 tells us, for all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. So all of us are equal before God, sinners condemned to die. The reality is that we all need to be born again. And that's what Peter says, being born again. And then he tells us about how we were. It wasn't by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, and that is the word of God. So all of us needed to be born again, and that's how we come into the family of God. Let's be reminded of this wonderful truth and go back with me to John chapter 3. And hear our Lord Jesus himself say these words to a man called Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler in Israel. You know, many, many years ago, I heard of a family member, not a close family member, that she had come to believe and was saved. So I rang her and I because I wanted to share in her joy, to say to her how happy I was that she's now a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said to her, it's so good that you are now born again. And her answer really surprised me, and it opened my mind to the fact that a lot of people seem to think this way. And she says, oh, no, I don't believe in that, about being born again. I don't believe that that's necessary. You can understand I was shocked. But I didn't go into any kind of discussion with her because I thought she's a new Christian. As Peter says in verse 2 of chapter 2, she was a newborn babe. And for her, at that time, she needed the milk, just like young Asher. You can't, as much as Damien might want to give him a hamburger and chips, not yet, Damien. He still needs milk, doesn't he? And that it is the way it is with Christians. New babies in Christ need the milk of the Word of God, little bit by little bit, to grow them, to sustain them, and to make them stronger so that they can have then the meat of the Word of God. But I was also perplexed when I read George W. Bush's biography called Decision Points. It talks about five important points in his life before and also after he became president, where he had to make some crucial decisions. And he talks about the fact that his family's Christian, they are Christian, born-again believers, even though what he said, and they had Billy Graham visiting, and George's father, who also you remember was also president of the United States, asked Billy Graham and said, you know, we hear about needing to be born again, but my mother's a Christian, he said, but she never said she was born again. And Billy Graham said, oh, well, some people think you need to be that, but you don't really need to be born again because you just have to believe. And I thought, I don't understand that. I honestly don't understand it because, look, read with me in John chapter 3, and beginning in verse 5, and Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell from where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And so Jesus is saying, we're all born of the flesh. In other words, we're conceived and born in the normal way, but that in itself does not qualify you. Even you, Nicodemus, who you think you are a Jew, therefore that automatically makes you a son of Abraham, which means you are a child of God. You think because you're a Pharisee that you know the law. No, he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. In other words, there's a new birth where it's of the Spirit, because we could also interpret it that you must be born from above. And when you're born from above, you're born again, not physically, but spiritually. And so Peter says, you have been born again. Remember that in verse 19, it comes through the fact that we are redeemed. But it's not by corruptible things, but by incorruptible. And so he then goes into a very important rehearsal of what the Word of God is, because he's actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 40 in verses 6 to 8, and you would be able to read basically what Peter says in verse 24 and 25. You would be able to read about it there in Isaiah chapter 40. So what we see is that the Scriptures are an indispensable means for people to hear about God and be saved. Twice in the Old Testament, and I can only remember because it was a chorus that we used to sing, and you know, a lot of my scripture memories because we've sung it. And twice in the Old Testament, both Isaiah and I think it's Micah They say words to the effect how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. In other words, brings the word of God. In contrast to that, or if you like, in opposite to that, there is a passage in the Old Testament where the Lord says to his people that because of their sin, he's going to send a drought. But, he says, not a drought of rain that brings famine because there's no crops growing, but he says a drought of the word of God, so that the word of God becomes rare. So we see how important the word of God is for the believer, for his, not just for his salvation, of course, but for every day of his or her life. And so the scriptures we see here are instrumental to hearing the word of God, to hearing the gospel, to being saved. But notice what the qualities that Peter tells us about God's word. First of all, they're incorruptible. It says there, you're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. To understand that, go back to chapter 1 and verse 4, where he's talking about the inheritance that is awaiting us in heaven. And the first quality of that inheritance is that it is incorruptible. In other words, it can't in any way become contaminated. It's not liable to decay and it's not liable to be lost. Similarly, Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he's talking about the resurrection and that we will be resurrected, he uses these same terms, corruptible and incorruptible. Because he refers to our present human physical body, this flesh and blood, as a corruptible. And he says, now the corruptible will go into the ground and it will just fade away. But we will be given a new body, and he refers to it as an incorruptible body. It cannot decay. It will endure forever in heaven with the Lord. We won't grow old. We won't go deaf. Bless God for that. We won't have sickness. No more heart attack. No more paralysis. No more anything that corrupts. And so the word of God is also like that. It is not liable to become decay or to decay or to suffer any loss in any way. Peter goes on and tells us that it is living. In other words, it is alive, and we read that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 as well. But not only is it alive, it gives life. Read for yourself Psalm 119. About 176 verses in that one psalm. And about 173 of those verses refer each time, each verse, to the law of God, to the word of God, to the statutes of God, to the command of God. And see the blessing of what the word of God is and take it on board. And also it says that the word of God abides forever. So God's word will never die because God will never die. And it will endure forever and ever. In comparison to God and his word, Peter goes on in verse 24 to show to us that the glory of man is like a flower and like the grass. It flourishes for a time, and Thelma loves to look after the garden, tends it, grows flowers, and I'm starting to get an appreciation for gardens, although I don't want to get in and do a lot of it, you know what I'm saying? But I have an appreciation for flowers, and I like to go out, and of all things, the daisy, which is so common, I know it's common, daisy or pansy, I think it might be, beautiful colours. Beautiful colours. And we were actually able to grow roses, really nice red roses. And so Thelma cuts them and puts them in there, and we really appreciate it. It brightens a room. I like it. But you know what's sad? They start to decay. They start to wilt. They start to die. So no matter how beautiful, no matter how aromatic, no matter how pleasant to the eyes and so on, they fade. And so the Bible tells us that while it endures forever, the glory of man will one day fade. And while you are young, you don't understand that because you're in your youth with all its vigor, with all its strength, with all its optimism, and with all its self-confidence that no challenge is too great and I'm not going to be like my mum and dad, you know, they just don't get it. I know what to do. And so you go, you launch forth into your life, and before you know it, you're close to retirement and you're starting to fade away. It doesn't matter who you are. Name me one president, one king, one conqueror who towards the end of their life realized they never achieved what they wanted to achieve. Why? Simply because life will not allow you, and we all fade away and we die. We may flourish for a short time, but then we die. And so he brings that out in verse 24. In the light of this truth, in the light of what I've just said to you, Peter wants us to desire God more and more. And that's why in verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, "Now, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow by it." Now, I haven't forgotten that I started by calling us, exhorting us to love each other, to live in a manner that is a witness to the world, to be patient, long-suffering, to understand that love does cover a multitude of sins, that instead of feeling superior to others, we remind ourselves of who we are, and that we are what we are by the grace of God, and that we have absolutely nothing to boast of. And of all churches that Paul said that to, he said it to the Corinthians, who thought that they were really something. And Paul says, "You got nothing to boast of, because what have you got that you have gotten by yourself? Nothing. It's everything that you have is given to you by God." Therefore, he goes on to say a little bit later on, whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So I haven't forgotten that, but what I'm wanting to do is to focus your attention again back onto the Word of God so that you will be able to understand how you can live a life where you do love others and serve others by serving God and loving God because you're listening to what He says. You know, I could have turned this into a sermon about the importance of reading the Word of God. I'm not going to do that. I just want to be able to help you appreciate how precious the Word of God is, how important the Word of God is. What you do with it is really up to you, because I'm not accountable to God for you and what you do with the Word of God. I want you to be able to understand how it is important. We could look at many passages of Scripture, because the Word of God upholds the Word of God. There's no doubt about that. And I've already mentioned Psalm 119, but there's also Psalm 19 that talks about how important the Word of God is. And it's interesting because there's a connection. In verse 2 of chapter 2, Peter says, "Now, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word." Now, in Psalm 19 and verse 10, the psalmist, in referring to the Word of God, says, "More to be desired are they," and the "they" is just referred to commandments, the statutes, the Word, the ordinances, all words that refer to God's, the Word of God itself. And the psalmist in Psalm 19:10 says, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, even more to be desired than the honey and the honeycomb. It's sweeter than honey. It's more expensive, sorry, it's more dear, more precious than all the fine gold that you can have. And just pause a moment and ask yourself the searching question and ask yourself, what is my priority? Is the priority gold and things that appeal to my senses, the sweetness of life and everything that I can have? Or is the word of God more important to me than everything else? So the importance of God's word can be seen in a lot of scriptures, but I just want to show you, perhaps you're not familiar with this, go with me to Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah, he's between Isaiah and Ezekiel. And I just want to very quickly bring out three things about God's word from this prophet. First of all, I think we're all familiar with that very misleading saying that the world has when they say, just follow your heart. That is one of the most deceptive statements or philosophies. Because Jeremiah in chapter 17 and verse 9 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? So when someone says, just follow your heart, I can't imagine parents saying to their children or their teenage children or young adult children, just follow your heart, do what you want to do. Because we've just read that the heart is deceitful, it doesn't know what it wants. And why I bring your attention to this verse is because what we need to rely on is not our own deceitful heart, because David in Psalm 87, 88, I can't remember, he prays, unite my heart to fear thy name. In other words, don't let my heart be divided. Let it be one, controlled by you, Lord, guided by the light of the word of God. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path always, Psalm 119. And I forget the actual verse, but that's what it says. So for the world to say, follow your heart, we have to be those people who say, no, you can't, because you're going to follow your own sinful way. But what we need to do is come back to the word of God, because it is God's word who always tells us the right thing, always speaks in truth, always speaks in love, and always gives us the best advice that we need. So now you're still in Jeremiah. Go back a couple pages to chapter 15, and we'll see how important the word of God is when we discover it. And we may at times discover it anew. One of the challenges for older Christians is that they seek the Lord to make the word of God fresh every time that they read it, lest they are becoming familiar with it. Jeremiah, let me just give you a little bit of background. I'm sorry if I'm taking, but Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet more because of he also wrote Lamentations, and there he weeps, he cries over what happened to Jerusalem, because no matter how many warnings God gave them, they still hardened their heart, they didn't listen to God, they rebelled, they sinned, they were then eventually just crushed and destroyed, and God sent them into captivity. But Jeremiah, before that happened, had a very, very difficult ministry. And he was threatened, he was imprisoned, and he was in fear of his life. The people wanted to stone him, they wanted to kill him, because he was telling them what God said they needed to do, and they didn't want to hear that. And it's interesting, I read to you from 17 and verse 9, where he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. When he then goes and tells them some more things, this is the response of the people. We read this in chapter 18 and verse 12. The people said, "There is no hope, but we will walk after our own plans, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart." So that's the kind of ministry that Jeremiah had, the kind of people that he had to minister to. But he took courage because something happened. And in chapter 15 and verse 16, he says this, "Your words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." So notice a couple of things. Your words were found, but then he uses the singular, "and your word was unto me the joy." So it's the word of God. It comes to us today in 66 books, but it's one word. And you notice that he rejoiced to find God's word again. And he says that he ate them. In other words, he digested it. He read them. It became a part of him. And if you take the time and read in John, the Lord says similar verses in John chapter 6, saying that if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be a part of me. In other words, if Christ is not everything to you, if the word of God isn't everything to you, then you're not really serious. And so Jeremiah says, "It was the joy and rejoicing of my heart," not his heart on its own, but the word of God in his heart that gave him that power to be able to continue on in his ministry. But being human, like you and I, he went through some difficult times. He had some ups and he had some downs. He had times of strength, he had times of weakness, and he came to one of those times of weakness when in chapter 20, in verse 7, he says, "Oh Lord, you have deceived me." It's not that he's accusing the Lord of misrepresentation, but the fact that the sorrow was overcoming him because of the burden of his ministry and the rejection by the people, and he was finding it hard to cope with that. And so he says, "Lord, you've deceived me, and I was deceived. You're stronger than I am. You prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone is mocking me because since I spoke, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil because the word of the Lord was made a reproach to me in a derision." And then he says, "So then I decided I won't make mention of him, of God, anymore or speak anymore in his name." But he says, "His word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not refrain." So here he is. He thought, "I'm not going to preach the word anymore because everyone is against me. They mock me. They reject me. And I feel as if I'm just not accomplishing anything. No matter what I say, no one is listening. My ministry is a failure. I'm going to give up. I'm going to turn away. I'm going to run away. I'm going to be like David. I'm going to fly away to a remote place and just hide there." But he says, "I couldn't do it." Why? The word of God was in his bones as if it was like a fire. He couldn't contain it anymore. Christian, if you are like me, there will be times when you are so far away from the word of God because of the busyness of your life, because of the emotional upheavals of your life, because of your hope in the Lord, and it seems as if God has forgotten you, that the word of God is not as powerful in you. And so you think you can live your life without God's word. And you're not even noticing you're tripping up and you're making mistakes, and you're still thinking, "I don't want to go back to the word of God." And eventually you realize, "If I don't go back to the word of God, I'm going to die." And you come back to it. And in effect, you're coming back to God himself because it is his word. So you want to know how to love, how to be that Christian who loves the Lord, and loves his neighbor and is pleasing to God? You want to be that Christian that avoids malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking? You want to be that Christian that is like a newborn babe, just wants mum's milk. That's all they want. So you want to be that Christian, I just want to sit at your feet, Lord. I want to hear what you say to me. I want to be serious. I want to do what you want me to do. If you're game, if you are courageous enough to know that this is a battle, I want to be in it, well, then know that part of the armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You need it. You can't fight without it. And so let me encourage you not to take up a daily reading program to read through the Bible in 1 year, although believe me, you won't die if you do that, but to appreciate the preciousness of God who gave us his precious word and who went even beyond that and gave us his Son, the living word. And in him and through him and the gospel, we have life. Amen.